Well, good morning. My name is Mark Kiefer, and I will be bringing us the Word of God this morning. So I invite you to take your Bible in hand, open up to the book of Amos. We will continue from where we left off last week, starting at verse 18 of chapter 5. This is following where last week Amos, he issued a third call to hear God's Word. It was a funeral speech directed at Israel's northern kingdom because they were dead and headed for destruction. Yet Amos also held out an offer of God's grace, if you recall. For any who would truly turn from their wicked ways to seek the Lord, he, the Creator God, would give them life. Still, by the end of our passage, God narrowed the offer to address a remnant of Joseph, a remnant of Israel, a remaining few. It hinted at the fact that national Israel would not repent and would thus face ruin. Amazingly, in our text today, we find God yet urging his people, see your terrible state, that you might turn and find life. Let's read our text together. We'll read 18 through all of chapter 6, 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Was their territory greater than your territory, O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on ivory, on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, you who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, Have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Libo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Let's ask the Lord's help. Holy Spirit, we invite your empowerment that I might preach, that we might hear, believe, and live. Bless us now through your word, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Recently, I read an article entitled, Scientists Found the Driving Force behind your darkest impulses. It summarized the results of a 2018 study that sought to measure and make sense of 9 distinct dark personality traits. These are those: egoism, Machiavellianism, moral disengagement, narcissism, psychological entitlement, psychopathy, sadism, self-interest, and spitefulness. Its conclusion? People have a central core darkness factor, D, which, according to a website linked in the article, describes the tendency to ruthlessly pursue one's own interests, even when this harms others or even for the sake of harming others, while having beliefs that justify these behaviors. I like reading these sorts of articles because I always want to find out if someone in the scientific community has happened upon truths that the Bible has made clear for millennia. This article rightly finds that humans have a central core factor behind their darkest impulses, but they could have known that without a 2,500-plus person survey. The Bible presents the issue as early as its second and third chapter there, and what is it? It's sin. It's sin. There was no mention in the article about sin, of course. But in our study on Amos so far, we've talked a lot about sin, haven't we? And for good reason. Showcasing the horrifying nature and the effects of sin is one of the purposes of the book of Amos. And today, Amos presents in ultra HD the extent of Israel's sin and the wretched state in which it has left them. But for those who have ears to hear, it serves as a warning to flee the coming wrath, the woeful condition in which you find yourself, back to the Lord and back to his ways. This is what I intend to argue today. Woe to the wicked, for justice will prevail. I'll argue this in 2 points, my first one being the longer of the two. First, woe to the wicked. Woe to the wicked. We begin at chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Well, evidently, Israel was openly desiring, longing for the day of the Lord to come. Now, we'd be helped by reminding ourselves briefly, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is any time God dramatically intervenes in human history, whether to bring about calamity or deliverance, judgment or salvation. So given these two possibilities, it's obvious what Israel expected from the day of the Lord. They expected it would mean their deliverance, likely from enemies, their enemies. But Amos asserts, woe to you. Or we might say, how miserable is your condition for wanting this? And he goes on to question their desire. But why would he do that? What's wrong with desiring the day of the Lord? Verse 19 and verse 20 offer us that clarity. It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. It is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Here, darkness and light likely stand for disaster and deliverance. So essentially, Amos declares to Israel that for them, the day of the Lord will not be a salvation event. It will be one of doom and disaster, and not just any kind of disaster. Notice the futile attempts to escape, even as they rush inside their home for rest and safety. It's inevitable disaster. Amos exclaims, woe are you, Israel, for desiring God's coming, because you've assumed that it means your deliverance, but you're gravely mistaken. In fact, you'll be met with your own demise. It's a wretched state to be in, thinking you have God's favor when you don't. In the next verses, God supplies the reason for his coming day, that it would be not light, but darkness and gloom. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. God's referring to Israel's sacred festivals. They're commanded in the Mosaic Law. These would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Booths, or Ingathering, Tabernacles, it's also called. I was helped to remember what the point of these feasts were, these festivals. Here's what one commentator said of them. They provide occasions for the Israelites to come before God and express their gratitude for successful harvest that they got from God, to remember and celebrate Yahweh's saving actions on behalf of the nation, and to reflect on their status as a holy people of God. The feasts were meant to exalt God and lift high his name, the one who had saved them and sustained them with food and nourishment. And from God's comment, it's clear they were fulfilling these feasts in a way. They were carrying those feasts out, probably somewhat in compliance with the law. Yet God says he detests them. His wording actually makes it sound like he's so flustered and disgusted with their feasts, he interrupts himself to stack up words of revulsion. I loathe, I abhor these feasts. And verse 22 and 23 show us it wasn't just the festivals. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Not only did God hate their festivals, he would not countenance their gifts. To him, their music was just clamor and racket. In the midst of my studying this passage here, particularly these very verses, there was a point where I had to get up from my desk and go to the window that's right adjacent. Because that window, when it's latched, even when it's latched, it still lets in a little bit of air and a little bit of noise. And in that moment, it was letting in the noise of every tire on every car, truck, and SUV that was careening up Leesburg Pike at Mach 5 into my apartment room and driving me crazy. Shoom, shoom. It was relentless, and I couldn't think. I couldn't focus. I had to get up and try to make it stop. Now, God is supremely patient, but there are some things that so vex him, even he will say, stop that already. I hate it. And in this case, it was Israel's worship. To him, it had become utter vexation. But how come? If Israel was fulfilling the stipulations of the covenant to hold these feasts and give sacrifices and offerings, and even playing music, probably skillfully before God, why God's rejection? Verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Well, here's our answer. But signals negation and tells us that God rejects the ritual acts he just got done talking about when they don't go hand in hand with righteousness and justice. Righteousness means acting in accordance with God's holy order. And justice speaks of correcting that which departs from God's holy order. We might say these should be pouring out of Israel like the tumbling torrent of the Niagara Falls. They were to be coursing forth from God's people like the mighty Mississippi River. But they weren't. Israel was afflicting their own people, especially the poor. And they had so corrupted their legal system that there was no recourse. So God viewed their religious acts as repulsive, empty ritual. And to bolster this point, God goes on to ask a question in verse 25. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Now, this verse and the next one are a bit tricky. So let me unpack them, specifically the difficulties in them, and then I'll bring them back together and explain the point, okay? In verse 25, God uses you, like someone might use it to say to an American today, you fought the British in the Revolutionary War. Well, no Americans alive today were alive back then in the 18th century. So what does that mean? Well, in a sense, Americans presently stand in and for that historical lineage. Does that make sense? Similarly, God rhetorically asks Israel in Amos' day as those who are standing in for that historical period, that lineage, the 40-year wilderness wandering lineage. Did you sacrifice to me in that time of history? He asks. Well, with that in mind, the answer is yes. Yes, actually. If you look to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, they all give evidence that Israel's wilderness generation did offer sacrifice to God. Then we read in verse 26, you shall take up Sikkuth your king and Kiyun your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. Now, this verse is tricky for a couple reasons. First of all, we have these unusual names, right? Kiyun and Sikkuth. These are likely Mesopotamian gods of sorts, ancient deities known in that region east of Palestine. These are false gods. Israel had apparently made for themselves carved images. Here's the other tricky part. The ESV renders the first words of the verse, "you shall take up," which would seem to sound as though "you" means contemporary Israel, that of Amos's day, making it sound as though they were the one who would take up these idols. But God just spoke of "you" as Israel's wilderness generation, didn't he? So the future tense seems a bit disconnected from the flow. Well, this Hebrew verb here can also be rendered as a past tense. And many other English versions, like the NASB and the New King James Version, do translate it as such. I'll quote one to you. "You also carried," here the past tense, "carried Sikkuth and Kiyun." Understood in this way, God continues to reflect over the historical period of Israel in the wilderness. He began in verse 25, but now he adds a piercing detail. We could paraphrase it like this. "Did your forefathers sacrifice to me in the wilderness back in the day?" Yeah, they did. "At the same time, they also took up these false gods that they had made for themselves." In other words, God reminds Amos's hearers that Israel had historically worshipped him, according to the law even, but they had also intermingled idolatry and thus corrupted their acts of devotion. Do you see why God would raise that here? You see why he presents this to Amos's hearers? They still had this problem. Israel's northern kingdom was mixing worship of God with oppression of neighbor, as if that would be okay to God, but it was not okay. James says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world." Israel had defiled their religion. This explains why God denounced their acts of worship, why they should not presume on having God's favor, and why the day of the Lord would mean for them their ruin. And that's exactly what we find in the next verse, verse 27, "into exile they would go." But God has more to say. Continuing in chapter 6 now, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes." Notice these verses both address Zion, meaning Jerusalem, which stands for the southern kingdom, along with Samaria, which is the northern kingdom's capital and would stand for that kingdom. Here we glimpse the fact that both of the kingdoms of God's covenant people are in trouble. Though the text immediately focuses in, it homes in again on the northern kingdom, and particularly the leaders of that kingdom, the upper echelon, the affluent of the society there. He says, in an ironic sense, they're notable men. They're the VIPs. And they're part of the number one nation on earth. Or so they imagine themselves, is the idea. And why shouldn't they? The masses flock to them. They come to them for wisdom and counsel. They come to them to give honor. I think in all of Amos, this is the most horrifying description of the condition of God's covenant people, particularly of the leaders. Under their governance, injustice pervades society. It's all around them. But they're unfazed, they're cocky, and assured of their own security. Their pride has blinded them, and God says to them, "Woe to you." Yet, in a seemingly merciful next word, he moves to wake them from their woeful state. You see it in verse 2 there? "Pass over to Calneh and see. And from there, go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory?" Calneh, Hamath, and Gath, these were non-Israelite territories that were conquered by Israel and Judah. And these are places over which Israel was boasting about their superiority. But the books of Kings and Chronicles tell us that it was God. It was God who gave them this territory. They gave them power to subjugate them for themselves. And thus God here tells the Israelite elites, go check it out. Visit those places. Was it you in your greatness that got you that? Or was it me who gave it into your hand? They'd forgotten the God who made them to prevail and gave them victory. Not only that, but these are those who, in verse 3, put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Israel's wealthy noblemen, they only saw the day of the Lord as disaster for other people. Judgment would come for everyone else, but they could never imagine it would come to them for their wickedness. This is typical of the wicked. They think of others as sins. Meanwhile, they're bringing near the seat of violence, which we might say is situating savagery in society. It's more hubris. It's more blindness. So, in denial of God's impending wrath, they were wickedly oppressing their own people. And in verses 4 to 6, we see this vividly painted for us. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. This is Israel's aristocrats. They're filling their homes with luxury goods and spending their time in leisure, or hosting lavish parties with the choicest of lamb and veal, delicacies, and of course alcohol, lots of alcohol. They drank it from bowls. All the while they were not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Their very people, that is, Israel's affluent, didn't care that it was their extortion of the poor that enabled them to amass wealth and had broken and wrecked their own society. We do well to stop and ask, how did they get here? How did they get to this place? Well, remember the context. Remember what Amos is speaking into. Israel had been enjoying a period of military dominance, success, one of regaining of territories and prosperity at home. Business was good. But it had not led to holiness. Instead, it had led to intoxication with wealth and the things that it could buy. Do you know who John Owen is? He's the 17th century theologian and author of the book, The Mortification of Sin. This is what he said in his work, Mortification of Sin. Sin is not only always working in us, but if left alone, it will ultimately lead us to commit major, scandalous, and soul-destroying evil acts. Sin always aims for ultimate destruction. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice us, if left to follow its own desires, it would go to the most extreme sin of that kind. Every lustful thought or glance would be actual adultery if it could be. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every hint of unbelief would become outright atheism if it grew to be totally fulfilled in its desires. Every covetous desire would be oppression, says Owen. I find that striking. Covetousness is the seed that, if left alone, germinates into exploitation and cruelty of others. You see how Owen's comment gets at the root of the issue Israel was dealing with? Their leaders had allowed covetousness to rule their hearts. It enticed them to line their pockets at the expense of their own people. It had become a major, scandalous, and soul-destroying act. And this sin of theirs, it aimed for ultimate destruction. And according to verse 7, it would succeed. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Hebrew of verse 7 actually creates a little bit of a play on word with that of verse 1. To Amos's hearers, it might have sounded something like this. So, you're the first of the countries? You'll now be the first of the captives. The covetous-fueled tyranny of Israel's elite would end in their expulsion. We can take several applications away from our text thus far. Let's start by talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Israel thought it would mean deliverance for them, but it would mean their demise. Why? Because they would not hear Amos. They would not turn from sin and seek the Lord to live, as we talked about last week. So if you're here today and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, for salvation, thank you for being here. you should know that there is a final coming day of the Lord when the Lord Jesus will return to judge all for their lives. It will mean disaster for some and deliverance for others. And how you fare will depend on how you responded to the day of the Lord in the first century. The day of the Lord I'm talking about is when the Lord Jesus went to the cross and he absorbed the wrath of God for sin upon himself. He died and then he rose again. And if you've not turned from sin to seek life in Jesus, the Lord Jesus, his saving work on the cross, that final day of the Lord for you will mean disaster. So, turn to Jesus today if you'd like to learn more about what that means. Just talk to anybody afterward in the pews next to you. You could talk to me. You could talk to one of the pastors. We'd be glad to share more about this with you. For the Christian, you have turned from sin to life in Jesus. So Jesus has absorbed that day of disaster for you and delivered you already. So when he comes again, that final day will be a day of light and brightness and celebration. Praise the Lord. Now live in that light that's already breaking forth back here into our day. Here's a couple practical ways. First, recognize that Jesus' first century work has secured you both for eternal life and living now through God's Holy Spirit. He's given you his Spirit, the power that is necessary to turn from sin. This is what Israel didn't have. This is why they failed. They failed because of sin. Let me clarify. But God has given the Spirit and why we can be victorious. So you can put sin to death. So make it part of your moment-by-moment prayer life to ask the Spirit, help me, God, the Spirit, turn from sin. Help me kill this sin, is what Romans talks about. Put it to death. I see it trying to rule my life now, and only by your power can I do this. Let me see my Savior. Let me watch him who walked by the Spirit perfectly and never sinned, triumphing over sin, death, and hell. Let me now walk in his footsteps, his ways, like he did. Second, God wants your worship. He wants your singing, your studying of his word, your giving, your praying, your discipleship of others, all of it. He wants it. But he wants it as you rightly relate to others, as you do justice and righteousness from the heart by the Spirit. Kill your slandering of coworkers, your poor speak of your classmates that might benefit you in some way, might help you get ahead with others. Kill your tearing down of your spouse or your children because you're tired. We have to kill that by the Spirit. God cares about our words, every word. Kill your attitude and actions of superiority towards people not from here or people who are not yet Christians. This is pride. We puff ourselves up towards others. And if you've already wounded someone, you can still bring God pure acts of worship by first repenting and seeking to reconcile that broken relationship. Third, we should let Israel's demise amidst great prosperity be a warning to us who live in the most affluent country in the world. Don't equate material wealth with having God's favor. Some of the most happy people in the world, most happy people in Jesus, don't have the material wealth here. Be on guard for the love of money, which will seek to rule you and turn you into an oppressor. That's the path that it leads down. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In the Old King James, it's mammon, which means the things that money can buy. Even in our New Testament reading today, we heard from James chapter 5, and he warned rich businessmen of miseries that were coming upon them because they had murdered and extorted others to serve the god of luxury and self-indulgence. Be warned by the Spirit, with his help, as we pursue Jesus Christ in the Spirit, we can put that to death, and we ought to kill that covetousness for worldly things. Lastly, if you are wealthy, does anything in your budget reflect God's heart for the needy? John says this, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Given all the disruption in government jobs in our area, we may find a lot of our brothers and sisters in need very soon. You can oppose covetousness and that slippery slope to oppression, mistreating others, through godly generosity. Godly generosity. God, through Amos, announces woe to the religious hypocrites and the careless oppressors. And our final, second point, shorter point, shows us why. We pick it up again in chapter 6, verse 8. Justice will prevail. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Israel's pride would lead to their demise. This language of strongholds and delivering up is featured actually in Amos in chapters 1 and 2, where we saw these oracles against nations and the judgment that would come upon them. And so used here, it frames Israel once again as another nation worthy and due judgment. Recently, I was reflecting on the fact that it's been almost 5 years. It's been about 5 years since the COVID-19 pandemic began. Can you believe it? After the pandemic hit, I lived in Louisville, Kentucky. My gym closed, and so for exercise, I started to run outside, particularly in the evening, after dark. And one of the things I vividly recalled is how desolate it felt out on some of those runs. I lived on a busy street in Louisville. Traffic at almost all hours of the day, actually. But in those early days of COVID, it was desolate. There was nobody on the roads. There was nobody outside. In fact, the only sign of life that I could find was people had put those green light bulbs in their porch lights and turned them on as solidarity with the medical community, if you remember. Otherwise, it felt empty and eerie. After God's day of disaster would come upon Israel, empty and eerie is not just how it would feel. This is what it would literally be, truly so. Look at verses 9 and 10. There's a narrative passage here giving us a picture. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost part of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. Entire households will be wiped out. This relative mentioned here is likely a generous way of describing an undertaker who has come along and taken up the responsibilities typically due to the relatives, but since the relatives are all gone, he's filling in. He's doing the duty of disposing of dead bodies. And he shouts to his assistant, who's at the back of the house, saying, do you see anyone else back there? Any more corpses? And the assistant says, nope. And before he can even get another word out, the undertaker's like, don't say anything else. We could translate it, hush. And in fact, the Hebrew word is hus. Some things are just universal. It's hard to say exactly why they mustn't mention, or we could translate it, invoke the name of God. But it probably has something to do with the fact that justice has just fallen. The land was defiled, and they're inviting God's attention at that time would not be favorable. In fact, it might be leading to more wrath and judgment. That's the vibe we get as we continue in verse 11. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Israel will fall. Well, finally, God moves to summarize his message for Israel. This is a summary. These last few verses summarize all of chapter 5 and 6 and a lot of what we see in Amos. Starting in verse 12, do horses run on rocks? There's one plow there with oxen. These are curious. A couple of rhetorical questions. Something Amos has actually used before, if you remember. In chapter 3, you rattle off a litany of rhetorical questions, and their function was to force Israel into seeing something that was obvious. And here they are used similarly. But before we seek to understand what they're doing in this passage here, I want to continue to unpack the rest of 12 and 13, and I'll bring it all together. Look at 12 and 13 again. But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo-debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? Israel has ruined justice and righteousness, and they're celebrating their military prowess from victories over Lo-debar and Karnaim. So what does this have to do with the two rhetorical questions? Do horses run on rocks? Israel would reply, no, of course not. They could damage their hooves or break their leg, or worse, they could die. Does one plow among rocks with an oxen? Israel would say, no, obviously not. The farmer could damage his equipment or injure his cattle. If we cast the rest of 12 and 13 as rhetorical questions, we might say, do God's people pollute justice and righteousness, the very foundation of his throne? The answer, no, of course not. Not after he graciously delivered them from their Egyptian oppressors, and after they willingly covenanted with him to receive blessing for fidelity and cursing for transgression. To defile justice and righteousness would mean their end. One commentator says it this way, anyone who has enough sense to understand how foolish it would be for a horse or a farmer to attempt these things should have enough sense to realize the foolishness of turning justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. They failed to realize all of it would implode on them, causing them great harm. And of verse 13, we might rhetorically ask, do God's people boast in their own victories? Obviously not. Not after God fought their battles in Egyptian bondage. They fought their battles on the way to the promised land. He fought their battles ever since they've been in the land, including their taking of Lo-debar and Karnaim, which are words that mean this. Lo-debar means no thing, or nothing, actually. And Karnaim means two horns. So he's mocking Israel, saying, listen to yourself, you're boasting about capturing nothing and two little horns. You sound as absurd as you're acting. Some paths are clearly foolishness, and you are walking those very paths. And in verse 14, we find what Israel reaps as a result of its foolishness. For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Libo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. I'd like to invite you to flip in your Bibles over to 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. 2 Kings, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings is where you'll find it. I want you to see with your own eyes the significance of what God is saying in this final verse here. 2 Kings 14, 25 says this, he restored the border of Israel from Libo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-hepher. He, cited here, is the second king in the 23rd verse there. This is Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the very king still reigning when Amos comes on the scene. It's Jeroboam II. And at that time, Jeroboam II had regained Israel's lost territories from Libo Hamath, which is Israel's northern edge, to the Sea of Arabah, which is Israel's southern edge, in accord with the prophet Jonah. Why did he succeed? Verse 26 and 27. The Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Not long before Amos' day, Israel was oppressed. God looked upon their affliction and mercifully enabled their king, a sinful man, to triumph in battle. But now, in Amos 6:14, God says, you've twisted justice and righteousness. You've boasted about your own military might. You've fallen, and I'm not raising you up anymore. In fact, I'm raising up another nation. And that nation is going to bring justice. And where are they going to bring justice? From the northernmost edge of your territory to the southernmost edge of your territory. You see that reversal, what God is saying? In 722, that would be Assyria who came and they decimated the northern kingdom and they scattered all their people. God's justice will prevail. It will prevail against the wicked. Let's look to a few applications for us today as we wrap our time here. First, again to the non-Christian, I plead with you. I hope you see God's justice. I hope you also see his patience. His patience. Before letting justice fall, he is warning them by his prophet Amos. He has sent the prophet Amos to let them know of their woeful state and their future if they refuse to repent. He's reasoned with them, these rhetorical questions, reasoning with them to jolt them out of that prideful stupor in which they found themselves. This is the same God who's now urging you to see your Savior, one who would be your Savior if you would but turn to him. Turn to Jesus today. He is the one with righteousness who satisfied God's justice. Second, Christian, remember that justice has prevailed for you in Jesus. And again, you have the Spirit dwelling in you. And therefore, see your humble, Spirit-filled Savior. See him and guard against the pride and the blindness that it can cause you. Put it to death by the Spirit of God. Do others in your office see your gifts and say, well done. Look at you. Or do they fawn on looking for your wisdom? Kill the temptation to revel in human recognition and instead remember the God who gave you these gifts. Offer your life in turn as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Have you gained victory over sins that typically beset others? Kill the urge to claim personal ability. And recall who gave you that triumph. Then give God your glad thanksgiving and help someone else who's struggling. Come alongside and disciple someone. Be that one who would lead. Daily put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, and so give evidence that God's justice has prevailed by his Son in your life. Justice will prevail. As we close, I want to reiterate what I said at the start. Amos is a book that puts sin and its effects in bold relief. It's a weighty word of warning, but one with purpose for anyone who will listen. Amos is a merciful message from a loving God who gives hearers an opportunity to turn to him, who accomplished perfect justice and righteousness. Let's pray to him now. Father, thank you for satisfying justice that it might not be... That justice might not come to us, an eternal judgment. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who gives righteousness, who clothes us in righteousness. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in light of that, that because of your Spirit, fill us afresh, that we might be faithful stewards of all that you've given us and shine the light of the gospel to others, doing justice and righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.